Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the Church at Pecan Creek, and thank you for coming today. We have lots of our people returning back and lots of guests as well. If you are a guest today and no one got you one of these, we tried to, but we were busy talking probably, grab a Church at Pecan Creek coffee mug underneath the resource table at the front as you come in, all right? Make sure you grab one of those. It has some nice things in it for you as well. There's also a Paul Washer book there on the bottom shelf that is yours as well for coming today, so make sure you grab that on the way out today. We have had a wonderful weekend. We've had Dr. Stephen Wellum here teaching all day yesterday, and we asked him to preach this morning, and he was more than willing to do so. He's taught at Southern Theological Seminary for over 20 years, teaching theology. He's also served as a pastor for many years as well. So he, of course, handles the Word of God extremely well. If you were here yesterday, some of you said it was like drinking from a fire hydrant, all right? Now, talk to two of you that said you went home mentally exhausted. And I understand. There was a lot of information. And early on, when I was asking him to come in, I said, you know, usually we do about three sessions. And he was saying, well, you know, we could do like 10 probably over this, but I'll try to get it down to three. So it was a lot of wonderful information he presented yesterday. And just seeing the Old Testament in light of the New Covenant and what Jesus Christ has accomplished was extremely beautiful. If you did miss it and want to catch up, it is still on our website, is that right? And it will also be on sermon audio. There was also a handout. I've given some of you these that came yesterday. There is a nice handout that went with our conference yesterday. It's available also online for you to print out, and we'll go over that information. So I would encourage you, if you were here yesterday or you were not here, either way, go back and listen to these. If you're like me, you don't process everything one time through. It takes several times, and that's totally fine. So go back and listen to the wonderful presentations yesterday. The Q&A, the question and answers at the end were really interesting. I think you guys would enjoy that as well. Well, I don't want to waste any more time this morning, and I do want to welcome Dr. Stephen Wellum to speak for us, to preach this morning. I had the honor of beginning to read his book sometimes past, and then kind of exhausted the sermon audio on anything I could find where he had preached before, and have just become in love with the way he handles the Word and presents the Word of God, and I hope you guys will enjoy it as well. So, Dr. Stephen Wellum, if you wouldn't mind, come on up and preach, and I'll pray, and we'll make him welcome. God, thank you so much for presenting Dr. Wellum to us to preach today, to bring your Word forth, and God, I pray that we would enjoy listening to your Word and understand your Word, Lord. Give us these ears to hear and our eyes to see how beautiful the Word of God is. Help us to let it reproof or correct us where it needs to, and to be an encouragement where we need encouraged, Lord. Our world is in all kinds of turmoil. And I thank you for the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for even the rest we have amongst this fellowship of believers this morning. We have you in common, and that supersedes everything else. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has accomplished in our forgiveness and in the new covenant, and how beautiful that is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's a really great to be with you from Louisville, Kentucky, right? So good to be in the great state of Texas. And yeah, that's right. And your hospitality has been wonderful. Like Tally's here and all the elders and meeting and everyone and yesterday. And so it's good to be with you. Right? We're going to be looking from, it's right up here, Psalm 2. So you can turn in your Bibles to this just really glorious passage of Scripture, this messianic portion that we'll think about over the course of a number of minutes here. And I've entitled this message, Encouragement, right, for Troubling Times. Now, let's first think about some troubling times. And then we'll get to the encouragement, right? So you need. Now, this year has been an interesting one, hasn't it? Right? We're now finishing, really now 8 months. We're now moving into September. But I can still remember the end of December, 31st, January 1st, my family gathered in the Smoky Mountains in an Airbnb. And I have five children. I've been married 35 years to my wonderful wife, Karen, and the children range from 30 to 20, three boys and then two girls in that order. And as you know, your children get older, you have to spend extra time, right? They all live all over the country. And so you have to spend extra time to sort of rally them in and have family times, and it's difficult. So we rented this Airbnb in the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee and got together and celebrated the beginning of the new year. Well, on January 1st, or I think it was either the evening of the 31st or the 1st, we went around, you know, as we had our family devotions, and then we also said, what are we looking for in the new year? And so everyone went around, and I was the last one to speak. And, you know, everyone was full of excitement, and it was going to be an Olympic year. It was going to be, well, an election year, right? It's going to be a year where a lot of my three boys all are now married, and they had not purchased homes. So they're saying, well, we'd really like to get a home. And, you know, just the economy is doing well and all these areas, and so they're looking at 2020. Right? Now, we appreciated each of their desires and dreams and so on, but, you know, as the father of the home and as the one who's trying to provide, even as their adult, spiritual direction for them from Scripture, I was the downer in this, right? And I was looking forward to the Olympics and everything else. But I did say, as we approached the new year, I was, you know, very concerned at even signs that we were seeing of difficulties and trouble and this type of thing. And so I just said to them, and I felt, because they were very much interested in, you know, we want a house and we want this and we want that, and all of those things are good. But I did say at that point, you know what, we have to be prepared for difficult times. On the horizon, I don't see how we're going to avoid, if we're going to take a stand for Christ, I don't see how we're going to avoid suffering in this land. I you know, and those were things that I was just, and they all sort of like, oh, okay, Dad. And I said, there's always encouragement, but I just encourage you in your areas. My one son works in the government in D.C., another one works in the public schools in Denver, and so on. I said, you're going to have to take a stand, right? The pressures are great. Well, I look back 8 months ago, and I think I just underestimated things. Right? I should have said it much stronger. I'm sort of saw what was going on, but boy, have we, you know, January, February, March seemed fine, but then it hit the fan, didn't it? I mean, we have witnessed in the last 8 months, I mean, these are troubling times. I mean, we've witnessed, okay, the virus, and people didn't know what was going on with that for the first 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. But then we had quite tyrannical, in my view, government coming down and doing things they probably shouldn't have done. Then we've had anarchy in the streets. I mean, our cities are aflame. Right? This nation is imploding. If you don't think so, you're not watching the news, right? This nation is so divided, right? Think of the Supreme Court, right? Much of Christians and conservatives and so on have put their hope in getting the judges in, right? The right people to put the judges in. Well, what did Gorsuch do for us? What did Justice Roberts do for us? Well, Gorsuch now redefines sex. So all the LGBT, everything is just hitting the fan, and it's going to hit our churches, it hits Christian schools, it's going to hit your employment. I mean, there is huge troubling times that we're in and we are facing, and, you know, we could go on and on and on about this, right? California, John MacArthur, right? His courageous stand to say, no more. It's going to have to happen. Every state, every place, right? Every state's different, but we face troubling times. Worst of all, I'm getting to the encouragement, but worst of all, the church. We are seeing in, we'll just keep it to the United States.
Right.
You can't speak of church everywhere in the world the same way, right? Fortunately, a number of years ago, I was in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, and the Lord's doing glorious work there, right? Just to see people from all the nations coming to hear the gospel, meeting together. The great prayer of that place like that is that the natives, right, the Emiratis, right, actually hear the gospel and so on, right? But everybody all over the world. So the Lord's doing many things in this world. But the church in this country, I mean, I've now been teaching at Southern Seminary for 21 years, and we've made a dent, but not much. I mean, look at the Ligonier Lifeway poll. There was a state of theology poll that was done in 2016, 2018. Probably they would have done it this year, but I don't know. I haven't seen it yet. They were doing it every 2 years, right? And they were taking, you know, polls from and answering questions from evangelicals, self-professed evangelicals. And evangelicals, we believe the Bible, we go to church, and so on. So this isn't just somebody on the street. And when you begin to probe as to what people actually believe in the church, you say, we're in trouble, right? So, for instance, 52% of evangelicals, over half, basically said all human beings are simply good by nature. They're not reading the Bible. And they're not, they don't know their own heart. They're not looking at the problem of sin, right? If you get the problem of sin wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong, right? 51% said God accepts the worship of all religions, right? And then they listed Christianity, Islam, Judaism, but they first said all religions, right? The push towards, well, God just accepts us. But that assumes a certain view of God. Certain view of holiness and justice and so on, right? One of the most, well, these are disturbing, but 78%, and again, they may have misunderstood the question, but 78% answered this question positively. So the statement was this, Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Well, if you've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, that's their theology. That's not the Bible's theology. Yes, the Son of God took on our humanity. But the Son of God is the eternal Son of God. He's fully God. He's not created, right, in that sense, right? So 78% said that's true. Now, maybe they were confusing the incarnation and the humanity of Christ. So, of course, polls are polls, or, you know, but still, that's desperate, right? So there's the issues of the church, right? We have compromise on every front, right? We have people unhitching the Old Testament. We have people adopting, you know, cultural standards and so on. So, I mean, there's huge accommodation. The church will never be able to take a stand in the midst of pressures if they don't believe anything and they don't believe historic Christian theology, right? And then just don't leave it out there. We need to come close to home, right? I mean, if we're honest, and I'll just speak of myself, right? So I won't pretend to speak for you, right? I mean, we tend to drift, right? We tend to, you know, you're going through the book of Hebrews. Well, Hebrews 2, those warnings, right, they apply to us too. So you think of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, right, the nautical imagery, right? We tend to just go with the flow. We tend to drift, right? We're very much status quo Christians, right? We just sort of go through our lives. We do our work and so on, but there's really not a sense of passion for the Lord, a desire to see his name exalted, his kingdom come, and all of these areas that we should be concerned about. So all that's to say is we live in troubling times. Right? We live in very difficult times before us, and we need to be honest about the times that we face in the nation, in the church, in our lives. Right? What will the next 5-6 months bring? We're going to continue to see anarchy. We're going to continue to see these things. So where do we turn? Now, encouragement. Where do we turn in the midst of such troubling times? How do you stand? How do you remain faithful to the Lord, right? Well, the answer, obviously, from Genesis to Revelation is that we have to renew our confidence in the triune God, right? We don't look to ourselves, right? Just even each other, right? We depend upon each other, but we ultimately look to the Lord, right? We look to Him. We look to the triune God, our God, who is the Creator, who is the Lord of the universe, who is ruling and reigning, who is bringing about His sovereign purposes, who is the covenant God, who makes promises and gloriously keeps them, right? And we look to Him in the face of God the Son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's King of kings and Lord of lords, who has come, who's won the victory, who rules now and is coming again. We have to ground ourselves and remind ourselves of these great truths, right? Well, there's many places in Scripture that we could turn to be reminded of this, to be renew our confidence in the triune God in the face of Christ. And Psalm 2 is where we're going to go, right? So now let's turn to Psalm 2. And what we want to do is I'm going to read it. We'll then pray and ask the Lord to help us understand it. And then we're going to look at it in four steps, right? We're going to look at it in terms of it just here as the text, right, in its Old Testament context, right? Then we want to look at it how it is a messianic psalm, how it gloriously in the Old Testament speaks and points forward to Christ. We then want to see how it is fulfilled in Him in the New Testament. And then how it is encouraging to us, right? How we apply it to us. And how indeed the first century church applied this very psalm to themselves as they sought to be faithful to the Lord in the day that they lived. So follow along as I read from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage or conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord. Serve Yahweh, Jehovah. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us an understanding of Your word. We thank You for this Old Testament psalm that encourages us, that points us to Christ, that we now, as those who live this side of Christ's coming and His great and glorious work, can receive even greater encouragement than even was given in the Old Testament, that we would renew our confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord so that we can face the times that we live in. Help us to that end, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at this in terms of four steps, all right? And part of that is, if you were here yesterday, I had just a little bit of discussion on our reading of Scripture and our interpretation of Scripture, right? It's important as you read any passage of Scripture to first look at it in its context, right? Here we find it in terms of the Old Testament, and we're going to look at it in terms of its Old Testament context, right? But then it's important to place those texts, this text here, in terms of its placement in the book of the Psalms. Right? That's very important. See how it's brought to fulfillment in light of Christ with its application to us, right? You don't want to just take passages and just lift them and just do whatever you want with them. You want to see how they function in the Old Testament, leading us to Christ, and then its application to us. So we're going to look first at its Old Testament context, right? Even though we don't have a statement who's the author of it, later Scripture tells us that David is the author, and David writes, you know, a good portion of the Psalms. Not all of them, but a good portion of them, right? That's why the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is often identified with David. But in Acts 4 and in Acts 13 and in other places, Peter, as he preaches Acts 4, or the church in Acts 4, and as Peter preaches in Acts 13 and so on, I mean, they refer to, and Paul and so on refers to this as a Davidic psalm, right? So in its Old Testament context, it's important to see that David's the author. He's speaking first of himself as the king, as the son, and he's speaking about the nations raging against the God of Israel, the Lord of the universe, and ultimately him as the king. And this passage has to be understood. We spent some time yesterday thinking of the Davidic covenant, right? If you go in your Bibles back to, you can keep your finger in Psalm 2 or take it out and go back to it later, but go back to 2 Samuel 7, right? It's pretty hard to understand Psalm 2 apart from the Old Testament context of what we call the Davidic promise, right? The Davidic covenant. We find the establishment of the Davidic promise and the Davidic covenant in two places, right? So the parallel history books of Samuel and Kings then are parallel with Chronicles, right? So in 2 Samuel 7, we see the covenant established, promises made, and then we see it also in its parallel in 1 Chronicles 17. But we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7, right? And it's important as we even look at this portion of Scripture, right, as we come to the Davidic covenant isn't free-floating, right? It's just not thrown out there without a larger context, right? The Davidic covenant builds on God's entire plan, right? That entire plan starts in creation, takes into account human sin in Adam, God's promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. As you work through the Old Testament, right, there's definition given to and precision and clarity and development given to who this seed of the woman will be. And as you walk through the biblical covenants, you find that it's going to come from Noah, right? It's going to come from Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and then uniquely David, right? The Davidic covenant, and we'll even see in some elements here in 2 Samuel 7, picks up previous covenants, alludes back to Abraham, and presents the king in the Old Testament as vitally important, right? So here in 2 Samuel 7, you're probably familiar with this portion of Scripture, right? David, right, has been anointed as king. Saul has been rejected, right? David now is brought the ark back to Jerusalem. That's significant of itself. He now is going to build a permanent dwelling for the Lord, temple, and that's very important in Scripture as well. He goes to the prophet Nathan and says, I need to build a permanent residence for the Lord. And it's not just this tabernacle, right? And Nathan initially says to him, great idea. But the Lord comes to Nathan and says, not so fast, right? David's not going to be the temple builder. Ultimately, that's going to be his son, right? It's going to be Solomon. Yet, God makes promises, right? The God of the Bible is a covenant-making God. He makes promises, and he enters into a relationship with David and his offspring, David and his sons. And he then says to him in verse 5, for instance, he says, David, the Lord addresses him as my servant David, right? It's a very important term where he says, I'm going to build a house for him, a dynasty, a kingdom, right? And he says, David, I've taken him to put him as ruler over Egypt, right? I've taken him to shepherd, and all of that is full of Old Testament allusions, right? He's going to be a ruler in verse 8 over my people. I'm going to, with David and ultimately his entire offspring, I'm going to cut off all of his enemies. That's an allusion that ultimately goes back to putting things under our feet and the role of Adam even and us in creation. He's going to do this through the king. He's going to make, he says in verse 9, his name great, which is a kind of allusion back to Abraham, right? God blessed Adam, and then he made Abraham's name in blessing great, and now this is sort of the advance on that. The Davidic king will be from the line of Abraham, and he will be the one who God will use and put over others and so on. He's going to make his name great. He's going to provide a place for his people Israel. And then you have in verse 11, halfway through that verse, he says, the Lord declares that he will establish a house for you, a dynasty for you, right? When your days are over, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. So even in David, even in this promise, David's not going to be ultimately the one who will see the full realization of these promises, right? David's going to die. But God will raise up an offspring who will succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house. And so, of course, first, that's Solomon. And he will have a kingdom that will last forever. And then verse 14 is so important. And this is what Psalm 2 will pick up. I will be, so God is speaking to David. God is going to be in a certain relationship to him. God is going to be the father. He is going to be the one who initiates and rules. He's the father to them. The king will be his son. And even that language is early on in Scripture. It goes back to the nation of Israel. God is the father to Israel as a nation. But now it's applied to the king. And as it's applied to the king, now the king is in a unique relationship with the Lord. And this king now will be the one who will rule, and he will have a kingdom forever. And then it even says, and this of course works out in Old Testament history, when the son, the king, does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, right? The Davidic kings did disobey. Yet there's something in this promise that God will keep, right? A dynasty. God will keep a line forever, even despite their disobedience in that sense. He's not going to take it away as he is from Saul. And then he says in verse 16, the language is very strong. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's really what Psalm 2 will be picking up, right? So what we see here with the Davidic covenant is the Lord will work through this king. You can't, in light of this, separate in some sense, and this is true of the Old Testament. Whenever you see God working, he uniquely works through the king, right? And so you have this covenant that's established, and from this covenant, ultimately, right, it's the king. It's the Davidic king who will rule the world. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, you keep reading, right? In verse 18, David, in receiving these promises, turns this into prayer. He's overwhelmed. He says, the king goes in, sits down before the Lord and says, who am I? Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you brought me this far? As if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future. of the house of your servant. David saying, these are great and glorious promises. You're speaking about not only me, but the future of my entire house, Solomon and all the kings that come after that will rule forever. But notice what he says here about this future of his house. In verse 19, depending on translations, right? So all of our translations work from the Hebrew, and sometimes they get it better than others. But the best way of rendering this in English is he is saying, you've spoken of the future of your house, the house of your servant, and then he makes a statement. He doesn't so much ask a question. He makes a statement that says, this is, these promises, this covenant that you've established with me is, and he uses the word Torah, instruction, law. It's the Torah that governs humanity. That's, why is that important? Because David realizes that the promises that God has made to him through his line will ultimately be from his offspring will come one who rules the nations, who will rule humanity. Humanity isn't just the nation of Israel, it's all nations, right? We'll see this in Psalm 2. The nations conspire, but the king will rule, right? Well, that's already tied to the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, right? You can see elsewhere, yesterday we looked at Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a great Davidic psalm that presented the king. It was a psalm that David wrote to Solomon. But the king is described as ultimately ruling the nations. That comes right out of the Old Testament context of the Davidic covenant, right? It's important to see that the Davidic covenant is really, in some sense, I like to say, it's the epitome of the Old Testament covenants. As you move from Adam all the way to David, it's through David and his offspring that God will bring salvation, that God will bring his rule, that God will reverse the effects of sin and death that all began back in Genesis 3. And this is the Old Testament context by which we now understand the Davidic covenant. And if you go back to Psalm 2, that makes a lot of sense of Psalm 2, right? So in Psalm 2, it really is, as we read it, it's broken up into sort of four stanzas and four stages, right? The first one is sort of what the nations are doing, right? And we find that in verse 1 to 3. It's the nations that are raging against God. Of course, that's been true of Genesis 3 on, right? See it at Babel, you see it all the way through Old Testament history. The nations are plotting. It's beautiful here to see they're plotting in vain. Right? They think they're so strong and mighty, right? If you ever read Isaiah 10, for instance, Assyria, God presents Assyria with this incredible boast and then says, ah, they're nothing but the club of my wrath. Right? They're in my hand. So you have the nations, you know, think they're so wise and powerful, and they're plotting in vain, and they're even bringing other nations together. The kings of the earth are taking their stand, and they're taking it against God, the Lord, right? That's the message of Scripture, right? Human sin isn't just, you know, affects us horizontally, but ultimately human sin is against God, right? Genesis 3, right? If we understand Genesis 3 properly, human sin is ultimately a revolt at the heart of the universe, and it's us trying to usurp the place of God, which is utter foolishness, right? If you want to see the height of human sin, you don't even just have to look at Old Testament stories and so on. Go to the cross. The Son of God goes to the cross, and the foolishness of people think that they can just get rid of him, right? And it fulfills the very plan of God, yet in their anger, they throw the Son of God on the cross and they think that they can do away with him, right? I mean, there's human sin at its height, right? And so you have here, they stand together against the Lord, but notice it's against the Lord and his king, right? The Davidic covenant links the Lord and the king tightly together. And so the nations oppose the Lord and they oppose the Davidic king, the anointed one. It's just another word for Messiah, right? Anointed by the Spirit, right? He's the Messiah. And they say, let us break their chains off, right? Let us then go our own direction and do our own thing. So the boast of the nations. But then we have the response of the Lord, right? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven. I don't know how many times you think, do you think of God as laughing? We often think of God in all kinds of ways, but this is, you know, God has a sense of humor in some sense, right? Here, it's going to be in judgment, but God just looks, you know, this is Isaiah 40. Right? They're like grasshoppers, the nations, right? When God looks down, you think, look at those puny people raising their fist against me. And so he in his sovereignty is in the whole heavens, enthroned in heaven is the idea of his in his rule, right? God is all present, but this enthroned language speaks of him as sovereign over all. God in his sovereignty now laughs. And then you have even the language here, the Lord scoffs, right? It's a different word for Lord, right? So often our English Bible's capital Lord is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But here, this Lord is Adonai, right? This is another way of just saying he's sovereign, right? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord over all this. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, right? People don't like the idea that God in his wrath judges sin, comes against human sin, comes against sinners and sin, right? We often try to separate the two, but it's impossible, right? So God now in his wrath now says, and of course his answer to their rage is, I've put my king who will rule over all things on Zion. I've installed him on my holy hill. So here is now, in some sense, coming out of the Davidic covenant, the enthronement of the king who sits at the right hand of God in that sense, right? And then you have the next phrases here, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. And this decree of the Lord really comes out of the Davidic covenant. Where's the decree come from? Well, it's the Davidic promise. You are my son. Today I've become your father, right? So every time the Davidic king, Solomon thereafter, would take the throne, God would say, you are appointed. You will rule. You are my son. I am your father. This today here is language of appointment of a king, right? It makes sense of in terms of 2 Samuel. And then notice what he says here, and this is where you have the universal rule of the king. Ask of me, and the nations are yours, right? Ask of me, right? It's not just that this Davidic king is going to rule over just the nation of Israel. He's going to rule over everything. And that comes again right out of 2 Samuel 7. The ends of the earth will be your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces. And then you have the warning. If that's the case, you kings and all of your puny standing against me and my king, you better wise up, right? Right? You better be wise. You rulers of the earth, you better serve me with fear, because I will bring judgment, and you better kiss the son. You better give deference to the king, lest he be angry and he destroys you. Right? So here you have this majestic presentation of the Davidic king. David is writing it, and you have this sense that God will rule and reign, and he will bring all nations to under his feet, right? Now that's the Old Testament context of this psalm, and it's fairly straightforward to understand and so on. But let's move to the next point here, is that as this psalm is given, it's not only David who pens it, although David lives at a certain time, but eventually the way that we have this psalm in the Old Testament isn't as a psalm that's just sort of out there. Right, so we have 150 psalms, but they're not just free-floating. They're now part of a book. Right? And you should always read the book of Psalms as an entire book. That's the only way you have it. Right? And as the book that's given to us under inspiration, right, it's a book that comes to the nation of Israel after the exile. That's long after David. Now, it's a Davidic psalm, but in the book, you've got, you know, all kinds of authors. You've got even Moses in Psalm 90, who's one of the authors. Psalm 137, we know that the book has to be after the exile as it's collected as a whole book, because in Psalm 137, the nation of Israel is at the waters of Babylon weeping. They're still in exile, right? So obviously the book as a collection is put together after that. Now, why is that important? Well, because Psalm 2 must be read in terms of the book of Psalms. It's by inspiration put together. It's organized in a certain way. There's five parts to it. And you say, five parts, that sounds familiar. Yeah, it's like the Pentateuch, it's like the Torah. And it's put together, and there's a storyline to the Psalms, right? And the nation of Israel cries out. And in some sense, the book of Psalms is a kind of mini biblical theology of the Old Testament. And it's very, very important to see that when the nation of Israel would read Psalm 2 in the book, there's a problem. And this is how this psalm is messianic, thoroughly messianic, right? The problem is this, is that after the exile, when they're reading this in the book, right, there's no king, right? Where's the king? Well, the Davidic house is gone, right? They're not ruling anything. You have, you know, first Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. I mean, none of this happens. So, as you read this, what would you do as a faithful Jew? Well, you either say, you know what? I've trusted God, but his promises, I mean, he can't keep them. He promised that there's going to be a king that comes from David's line and this kingdom is going to last forever. Yeah, right. And they could just give up. They could become cynical. Now, that's not the way you're supposed to take it, right? The other way you could look at it is, well, it's presented in the book of Psalms and ultimately in the entire prophets. Wait. Yes, the Davidic house has failed. They've been all cut off. God will keep his promise. And God will keep his promise by raising up David's son, but this will be a greater son, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than any Davidic king, who will ultimately be the true king to come. Right? And that's how this is thoroughly messianic. You cannot read the book of Psalms in Psalm 2 without saying, I must look for the coming of the king. He must still be coming down the road. And that's precisely, we could spend time as we did yesterday in the prophets. That's exactly what they're saying. There's coming king. He's going to come from David's line. He's going to rule the world. The nations will bow down to him, right? He will bring judgment and salvation to this world. But in this context here, it's still future. Now, for us, the third step is to see how it applies, right? It's no longer future. Right? We read it, but we read it now in terms of time has gone on, right? 400 years of silence took place, and then you open up Matthew's gospel, and how does it open? Well, here's Jesus. And who's Jesus? The opening verse of Matthew. He is the son of David, right? He is the son of Abraham. And even the whole genealogy, which as it is given to us, is all ordered around the name of David. 14s, right? 14 in David's name, or David's name adds up to 14. This is David, right? Jesus is presented as the one who fulfills this. And repeatedly in the New Testament, you either have direct quotes of Psalm 2, Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, verse 5, Hebrews 4. 5 verse 5. These are all quotations, and you have allusions to it. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and so on. It gets applied in the coming of the Son of God. But the Son of God who comes is not just merely a human son. He is a son who is the eternal Son, who now becomes human. The Word made flesh. The one who by virgin conception now takes on our humanity and comes in the line of David, right? Born in Bethlehem and all that we celebrate at Christmas. And this psalm speaks of and ultimately receives fulfillment in Christ's entire life, supremely his death and resurrection, right? So when this psalm now gets applied to Christ in the New Testament, today you have become my son. That today is speaking of the Son of God who lived our life for us, who died our death for us, and who was raised in power, who is seated at God's right hand. And at that appointment, he is now in his role as our mediator and as our Savior and as the one who is the incarnate Son. He now takes his throne of authority. Right now, the Bible will be very clear that the Son of God has always had authority. But what it's speaking of here, particularly in the application of Psalm 2, is now tied to his work. He becomes human because he has to become the seed of woman to obey for us, to keep the covenant, to pay for our sin. And in that, he now rules and reigns now as not only eternal Son, but the incarnate Son, right, who does a work for us. Think of, you see this in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? Maybe it's puzzled you sometimes as you look at that, right? Jesus, after the resurrection, says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And you think, what do you mean given to you? I thought you already had all authority. Well, as the eternal Son, he did. But he's not speaking of that here. He's speaking about the work achieved. He went to a cross. This is Philippians 2. He died even to death on a cross. Therefore, because he, as the incarnate Son, obeyed for us, paid for our sins, he is now exalted. He is given a name above every name. So we speak of Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that's tied to his entire work. So Matthew 28, he then sends his disciples out in commission. He says, go to all the nations. They're mine. Take the gospel to them. I have all authority. Go under my authority, baptizing them and teaching them and so on, right? Philippians 2, he is Lord and so on. And this gets worked out in Acts 2 and Psalm 110 and so on, right? Now, if you apply this to our lives, go to Acts chapter 4, right? This applies to us, this psalm, first in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true really much of everything in the Old Testament, isn't it? You have to be very, very careful just going from the Old Testament teaching and then just plop it over to you, right? Most of the Old Testament, in terms of its unfolding revelation, first leads us to Christ, right? It leads us to he who is the greater David, and he is the seed of Abraham, and he's the one who brings the promises and so on. But there's always a benefit that comes to his people, right? And we live in light of the fulfillment of what he did for us as the Davidic king, as the one who is seated, and the Father says, you've been appointed, you have all authority due to your work and all that you've achieved, right? And the early church took Psalm 2 and then applied it to their situation in light of its fulfillment in Christ. And we see this in Acts 4, verse 23. Here's one of the quotations of Psalm 2 in the New Testament, right? This is where, right, Pentecost has occurred. Peter has preached his famous sermon, you know, about the huge ingathering of the church, right? Persecution is now breaking out. It's in a Jewish context. The Jewish leaders are opposing the gospel, and they're saying, we will preach Christ, and they're thrown in jail and so on, right? And then you have in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, right? So they're preaching Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the king. He is the one who's won salvation. Yet they're experiencing suffering and trials and persecution. And what do? They pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So there's a clear reference to David as the author, through the Spirit. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord. You see, they're quoting Psalm 2. But notice what they're doing here. is they're reading Psalm 2, they're applying Psalm 2 in light of its fulfillment. If you read it in the Old Testament context, it looks forward. As you read it now in terms of the New Testament, it's Christ has won the victory. And now we apply Psalm 2 to us in light of a whole Bible, right? In light of the fulfillment that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they do, right? The nation's raging. They begin to say, yes, that's exactly right. Herod, verse 27. Pontius Pilate, that's part of the nation's raging. They were raging against the Lord. And together with the Gentiles, what's that another way of saying? You've got the Romans, you've got the Gentiles are part of the Romans, but you've got the Roman leaders, you've got the Gentiles, you've got the Jews. I mean, this is the nations. And they conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, right? See, this is fulfillment of this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, but of course, he's won the victory. He has been raised. He's been seated. And then what does it now apply to us? In light of his victory, they then say, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The psalm now functions for them to say, in light of what Christ has done, now make us faithful. Make us bold. Why are we bold? Because he's on the throne, right? God is ruling, right? It may not look like that sometimes, right? As the nations rage, but we know better. Right? Think of reading Psalm 2 as a Jewish person in the Old Testament. I mean, they would have to really, a lot of faith to say, boy, I don't see any of this happen. Lord, you're going to have to do something. Now, we read it with the same, faith and trust, but our faith should be far greater, right? We've seen Christ come, right? We've seen how this is fulfilled, right? That's the point of Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, right? Because the book of Hebrews always works lesser to greater, right? If those people had faith, you say, boy, those guys really had faith. I wish I had something like it. No, you're supposed to have more faith because you live in light of the fulfillment that has come in Christ. And so what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, help us to take all that Jesus has done, the fulfillment of this psalm. We know that the nations will continue to conspire until Jesus comes again, but he is on the throne. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who is ruling and reigning. He has accomplished his work. Therefore, make us bold. Stretch out your hand to heal. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And as they prayed, the place was shaken, right? The early church, right, had boldness. It wasn't perfect. Had boldness because they renewed their confidence in the truth of who God was, what the Lord Jesus had done, and they lived in light of that, right? In many ways, Psalm 2 for us today is a kind of mission psalm, isn't it? We can turn Psalm 2 into say, Lord, you have won the victory. You have promised, Father, you've promised the Son the nations, right? And the church is made up of every tribe, nation, people, tongue. You've promised the nations. Oh, Lord, send us out to the nations. You will not be thwarted. Your gospel will not fail. Your truth will not be hindered. Now, in the midst of this, right, they're facing suffering. Right? They don't. This is no health and wealth gospel. Right? This is no, well, Jesus is on the throne, and thus I've got my, I like Corvettes, but I've got my Corvette, or I've got my house, or something like that. I've got health and wealth. No. If you live under the new covenant, right, you live as one who suffers. Old covenant, not so much, if you obeyed. New covenant is not that. You suffer. But we suffer because we follow after Jesus, who's won the victory. And we can expect, right? You and I have lived in North America. I grew up in Canada. Now I live down here in the United States and so on. We've had all kinds of freedoms and privileges, right? Well, whatever happens, I don't know. But the Lord is working out his purposes, right? The church, right? Because it's Christ's church, will not fail. No one can thwart his hand, right? Satan is a raging foe, and he works through nations, and he works through kings, and he works through opposition. But he is a defeated foe. And this psalm now should be properly applied to us as encouragement, right? Encouragement to stand, encouragement to be faithful, encouragement to then say, we looked to Christ alone. We He is on his throne, right? And we then seek to carry out in our lives and ministries and our obedience, faithfulness, right? That's how this psalm should be applied to us. And that's why I say we live in troubling times, but there's encouragement, right? And the encouragement is found in the triune God in Christ Jesus, right? Now, for us as Christians, that should be encouragement, right? It should give us a step. It should, on tomorrow morning, say, I'm not sure what I'm going to face. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to proclaim you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to put you first in my life, right? But there's also implicit warnings here, isn't there, right? This passage gives no comfort to those who stand in opposition to Christ. He is both Savior and he is Judge. Judgment is coming, whether we like it or not. There is a final judgment. History's barreling to its end. King Jesus will bring salvation for his people, and he'll bring judgment upon this world. And that's a good thing, right? Sin and death and evil will be destroyed, right? Yet, if we are not his, then we come under his judgment. So we are to take up the psalm, not only as Christians, but as non-Christians, if we're here, to say, the Father says, kiss the Son. Find your rest in him. Go to him. He's a glorious Savior who welcomes us, welcomes sinners. But he must be received in faith and confidence and trust. Otherwise, he is our judge, right? So find him as Lord, right? Find him as Savior, right? That is what Psalm 2 is exhorting us to today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for all that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled. Even as we look at, in some sense, the sweep of Scripture, it gives us encouragement, right, to see that you have made promises and you keep your promises, that we can trust you even in the midst of difficult times, and you've told us that we're going to have difficult times. So help us to receive your word, help us to renew our confidence in our Savior and Lord, and help us to be bold as those who desire in our day and in our generation to stand for the truth of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And may your name be exalted, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.